I'll run through them very quickly just so you can complete your notes from that standpoint, but we'll try to have this printed up for you so that you'll have it available. The seven ways that we gave, and this is not by any means exclusive, we said appetite, acceptance, approval, adaptation, which is an expression of phileo love, of course, appreciation, appearance, and acquiescence, which is submission. So we'll give that with the scripture references and so on paper if we can, so we won't have to run through it again. This question is, what is the woman's role in the church? As Paul states, women should not teach or hold office. Was this applicable to Paul's day? Yes, but it's applicable today too. Do you feel women should lead a Bible study, teach Sunday school, and so on? Well, now, we've expressed ourselves concerning this in different ways and different times, but we'd just like to share a little further. First of all, if you're interested in a thorough study of this, Dr. Charles Ryrie's book, The Woman's Role in the Church, is a very excellent book along this line. He covers a great many subjects, covers them like a scholar would, it's a very thorough study of all of the passages of Scripture, and there are several, or quite a few, that relate to the woman's role in the church. I think we should be very clear that women have a very distinctive ministry in the local church. When we were teaching from Titus 2, we expressed to you, and I'll repeat that for the sake of those who may have missed this statement, that I believe personally that on the basis of what the Word of God says, that the primary areas of a woman's teaching ministry should be to younger women, women younger than she, and that it should be in relationship to those things that are listed there in that passage in Titus 2. This is the primary responsibility. The interesting thing is that if a woman in teaching other women concentrated upon those things, then there would be such a change in the relationship in the home and the family that so many of the other issues that are taught in the Scripture that need to be known by a woman will be taught to her by her own husband. Because if a woman is what she should be, according to Titus 2, her husband can't help but respond ultimately, and though it takes some time and you have to be patient, ultimately he can respond and be the teacher that he should be. It's God's intention that a woman respond to her husband, not to the girls. And the problem so often is that you become very attached to those that teach you, and you start looking for spiritual leadership to other people rather than to your husband. And it's God's intention that your husband should be the spiritual leader and that you should be responsive to him in all things. Now, with Paul's teaching in mind, the Apostle Paul was not in any sense putting women down. And anybody that says that just plain doesn't understand the Scripture as it's given by the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. By the way, when a person begins to say, well, Paul was a woman hater or something of that kind, he shows a very defective view of the authority of the Scripture and of the inspiration of Scripture. Because you see, Paul didn't say those things. Paul wrote what God told him to write. Even though God didn't dictate it to him, word for word, yet all the words are accurate, and the Scripture is God-breathed. So if anybody's a woman-hater in regard to things written in the Scripture, then God must be the woman-hater, and we know better than that. It's all awfully easy to use the Apostle Paul as a scapegoat because you're afraid to say that God is a woman-hater, you know? So people do that occasionally. But Paul teaches very clearly a chain of command and an order, particularly in the local church. And I think that for women to teach the younger age group. I think women are skilled in teaching children. I don't think there's any objection to this whatsoever. And Scripture doesn't define for us when the age break comes. But when people begin to arrive at puberty, then there begins to arise difficulties in a woman teaching men or young men, boys. And so we need to be very careful that we delineate and that we realize that even though usually an older woman or a woman, you know, who's older than her teen years has a lot more knowledge and a lot to offer and usually is more willing than men. Nevertheless, I think that primarily a woman should stick to teaching younger children and to teaching other women, and her area of expertise should be those things listed in Titus 2. Believe me, if you teach those things and teach them thoroughly, it'll keep you busy for a long time to come, because there's always a new generation coming along that needs to hear those things again. Now, once more, I reiterate, this is not to exclude such fine organizations as Bible Study Fellowship and this sort of thing, because they have done a fine job of teaching. But I believe that you'll find that that one of the great lacks that there is today is in the area of teaching those principles in Titus 2. And if women would spend a little more time concentrating on those things, then they would see a real change in the lives of the women, as well as some real change in the lives of the husbands. So we just give that to you for what it's worth, trusting that the Lord will use it. And if you really want to get into it in depth, then read Charles Ryrie's book. It's in most of the bookstores. It's a very, very excellent book. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we would praise you and thank you for the privilege that is ours of gathering here today and just opening your word and seeing what you have for us. We realize that there's a great many things that we have to learn, that we'll be learning until we see Jesus Christ face to face and are made like him in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We recognize that there are many areas of your word that we have not yet tapped, not yet explored. We pray that you will give us the wisdom to find those things that will be most appropriate for our lives. We pray especially for these women who come with hearts that are hungry for the things of God. We pray that you will help them to put into practice these things that are so clearly given in your word. But give us a great class today. And we pray that Jesus Christ, our Savior, will be glorified and exalted in our very midst. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. I might say to you, some had been asking if we were planning to go ahead with the class the next couple of weeks when Verna Berkey's workshop is on, and yes, we will. I realize that it makes a little bit of a heavy load for some of you that are attending the workshop, but time is of an essence, and if we're going to cover the material here in Proverbs 31 thoroughly, we're going to need every chance we can get. So we will be having class for those 2 weeks, and we hope that you'll be able to come in spite of the very excellent competition that we'll be having. And I say that because I really appreciate Verna's ministry and what she's been able to do as a woman teaching women and teaching according to the very clear principles of Titus 2. She is proof of the fact of how effective a woman can be when she just follows that scriptural formula and pattern. We'd like to remind you that in Proverbs chapter 31, that we are dealing with the valiant woman, with the woman of capacity. And we also have stated to you that this is an acrostic poem in the Hebrew. In other words, the first verse, verse 10, is the first begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then each of those Hebrew characters would follow down through the 22 verses of this poem. So we right now are in the process of finishing up on verse 13. Let's just quickly review it. It says, "She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands." Now, she doesn't just seek the wool and flax, but she diligently searches for, she pursues very carefully, with a very clear object in mind, the linen, the cloth, the thread that can be then woven. Many cases, even just finding the raw wool and making the thread and then weaving it, and every warp and woof of the fabric that she makes is done with the matter of pleasing her husband in mind. She works willingly. She actually makes willingly, and the word willingly there, you recall, kafets is a word that means to do something with pleasure in mind. And so it's the husband's pleasure that she has in mind. And she is excited about the potential of pleasing him. She does this with her hands, or either the palm or the whole of her hands, and she takes pleasure even in the dull drudgery and toil of the housekeeping routines, all of the details that have to do with being a woman. And as we said, that this kind of activity is not for a man, not because a man is any better than a woman, but because this kind of activity would absolutely drive him up the wall. No man, or I should say very few men, it would only have to be the very special grace of God that would bring this about, has the motivation to do things like menial chores around the house, housework, this kind of thing. And ultimately, the manly tasks around the house are the kind of thing that turn him on if he can learn how pleased his wife is. And so there's a difference here between the man or the woman. The woman was made as a help fitting for the husband. She fits into the pattern of his life. We're talking, as we finished last week then, about the fact that there are four things that are needed to bring about production in the home. The first thing is to have a servant's heart, to truly have a heart that is willing to serve, realizing that Christ set an example of service, and realizing as well that this is an awesome responsibility that falls on the hands and upon the shoulders of a woman. And then, as well, there must be a deep attitude of submission. A woman who is not submissive in her heart, in her attitude, that woman will have a great deal of problem with motivation. There is no, unless you just happen to be meticulous by nature, there's very little motivation to keeping your house spick and span if you do not do it to please the man that God has given you. And if you think that you can just roll along and maintain the kind of atmosphere that is pleasing to the Lord without that kind of motivation, then you're wrong. Because God says that that should be a basic motivation on the part of a woman, a love for her husband. And that deep attitude of submission is that which is very, very important. Now, we've talked a little bit about this in the past, but I just review it briefly. The fact that women can have a happy medium between being fastidious and so careful about her house that nobody dares walk on the floor, or being very, very messy. And either a fastidious woman or a woman who is very messy usually reflects in her home that she is not submissive to her husband, that she does not have the motivation of wanting to please her husband. The woman who is extremely fastidious generally just wants to please herself. Her house is a glass house, and she wants it on display. She wants people to see what she has done, and she becomes a very proud person. A husband sometimes needs a place to put his feet. And the woman who genuinely is submissive to her husband will see to it that such a place is provided, and that she's not bothered by the fact that he sometimes does something that messes the house up a little bit. Because immediately you set your will against his will when you have your mind made up that he should not walk on the kitchen floor, or that he should take his shoes off before he enters the house. You have pitted your will against his will, and it proves that you do not have a broken will, and that you're not truly submissive as God intends you to be. On the other hand, you see, a woman who has lost spirit and become bitter will many times have a house that is messy, and there's no motivation there. But it also shows a lack of submission, because basically God wants, no matter what your husband has done to you, He wants you to have an attitude of submission toward Him. Now the third thing is a grateful spirit. You truly need to have a grateful spirit. After all, the Scripture does say, in everything give thanks. We are sometimes having to review some things that we've said before, but I think this is one that we should just mention at least briefly. In everything give thanks. And then it says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. One of seven things given in Scripture declared to be the will of God. And it is the will of God that in every circumstance of your life you be thankful. And I often say that to people that this verse commands you to give thanks. And there is an order involved. We are to be thankful, but that doesn't come first. The first thing that comes is you give thanks by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the ability to visualize what God intends to do. Faith looks into that which is unseen and sees. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham rejoiced to see that day. And if you study the context, you'll discover that Abraham looked forward to the resurrection of Christ, but he knew nothing or little about what that entailed or what it involved. Yet by faith, he looked forward to that. You study that Westminster Abbey of the Bible, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the Hall of Faith. And you'll find that these men and these women did feats that were beyond their natural resources because they were able to believe God. It was by faith that Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, knowing full well that God had a plan for him. I get a kick out of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they say to the king, "King, you throw us in your fiery furnace, and God will deliver us out of the fiery furnace. But even if He doesn't deliver us out of the fiery furnace, we still won't worship your idol." You see, they had faith to believe that God could deliver them. They also had faith to believe that God could take care of it if He didn't deliver them. They knew what was right, and they stood for that which God had clearly laid down in His law. And so as a result, we need, as believers in Christ, we need to realize that God wants us to view the circumstances of life by faith. It is only by faith that we can be anxious for nothing, as we read in Philippians chapter 4. We're told, commanded, imperative mood, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep. The word keep there means to be kept with a garrison of soldiers. It means literally surrounded by an army. The peace of God, like an army, will surround your heart and your mind through or by means of Christ Jesus. The first thing you do is give thanks by faith. The fruit of giving thanks by faith is a thankful spirit. And you see, the thing that so often happens when a man does something that is, he does something that he should have done a long time ago. And immediately, you see, he brings home flowers. He never brought you home flowers before, except he used to do it when you were engaged. But he doesn't do it anymore. But all the time, you've been wanting flowers. Because women do like flowers. It's sort of a trophy of what they mean to their husband. And I think that men are stupid by not spending the $2 or $3 it costs for a bouquet of roses and taking them to their wives once in a while, because it's worth it. It's one of the best investments a man can possibly make. But you're not men, so I'll leave that. Don't you tell your husband I said that, because that'll just irritate the problem, okay? But if he would come to me, that's what I would tell him. I think it's a very important thing, vitally important. But let's suppose one day, you know, he happens to see a flower stand and he thinks, you know, those are pretty. I think I'll take them home to my wife. And so he buys the flowers. You see, the average wife says, what's he up to now? I wonder what he's done. He's not telling me the whole story. And naturally, because you're ungrateful, and that is an ungrateful spirit. By the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, says that love thinketh no evil. And that's thinking evil. It also says in Philippians that we are to think on certain things, concentrate on certain things. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things. But we disobey that verse. And we have all kinds of suspicions. God wants you to have a grateful heart. And He wants you, by faith, to give thanks in every circumstance of life. And ultimately, the fruit will be a truly thankful spirit, a grateful spirit. And then, as well, the thing that will bring production in the home, a servant's heart, deep attitude of submission, a grateful spirit, and a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. How desperately women need to realize that a meek and quiet spirit is what God really desires from them. Somehow or another, we get the impression that God is impressed with all the noise we make, with all the belly aching we do. And He's not. He's not the least bit impressed. In fact, God is distressed instead of impressed when a woman does not have a meek and quiet spirit. Mind you now, meekness is not weakness. No one could ever say that Jesus Christ was weak, but He was meek. And Jesus Christ was a meek man, as the God-man, declared that Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. Moses had a deep quietness of spirit. Yet he was a man, he was a leader. He was a leader of the nation of Israel. But where does the meekness of Moses come? I'll tell you. Moses was willing, if need be, to lay down his life for the people. And Christ, in His meekness, was willing to lay down His life for us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Himself the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, He took upon Himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess Jesus as Lord. Jesus Christ, an example of meekness. And so you see, it's not something where God has asked you to be a weak person when He asked you to be a meek person. It's not something where God has asked you to give up your femininity in order to be quiet and still. You see, actually, God wants a woman to regain her femininity. God wants a woman to be the woman that He intended her to be. And she does not become a woman, in the truest sense of the word, until she becomes the woman that God intends her to be. Now, in the light of this, I would like to do a little exercise with you for a moment this morning that I think can be helpful to you. I want to show you something related to what we've called Christian decision making. I want you to look with me, if you will, for a moment, at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we mentioned this passage a moment ago, but here now is another area. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. Let me read it first. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, I'd like you to take a clean sheet of paper and just do a little exercise with us here. May I say, by way of introduction of this, that this relates to the verse that we've just had in relationship to pleasing your husband. I believe that one of the reasons that women so often do not come to the place in their life, though they desire it down deep within their female heart, they desire to be the woman God intends them to be. I think that the reason that they fail is because they fail to make positive decisions. Now, most of you here know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I would like, just for a moment, to review that decision. There was a day where you were exposed to the gospel. You heard that Jesus Christ died for you. You heard that Jesus Christ took care of the sin problem so that you need not worry about eternity facing God and facing the wrath of God. But you learned as well that what it required on your part was, by simple faith, receiving the gift of salvation that God offered, placing your faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. And as you faced that, you realized that you had before you an awesome choice. You had to either choose your own way, which of course is recorded for us in Isaiah 53, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone into his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. We have turned to our own way, but he has made a way that is his way. We have to choose. We had to choose deliberately between our way, which was sinful and wrong, and we had to choose God's way, which was by way of the cross, by way of faith in Jesus Christ. The only thing that saved you was a definite, positive decision to receive Christ. And you see, the thing that is involved throughout the Christian life is a walk. Now, someone has said that a walk is a series of movements, each one of which is the beginning of a fall. And you realize that that's precisely true. That when you pick your left foot up so that you can make a step forward, you are off balance, balanced on your right foot alone. It's then the forward progress of the momentum of your body that throws your weight on your left foot, at which time you then balance on the left foot while you pick up the right foot. It's a series of movements, each one of which is the beginning of a fall. And you know that a child, when he learns to walk, takes that fearful first step and then misses on the second and falls flat on his face. But the child resolves that he will do it again. And he rises from his crumpled heap on the floor, and he tries it, and he tries it, and he tries it again. And one day, walking becomes automatic somewhat. Decision-making, right decision-making, is similar to that. But the average Christian makes a decision at the point of salvation and then quits making decisions as far as each step that they take. And they never learn the process of making right decisions according to the principle of the sound mind that we read about in Paul's letter to Timothy. And so we want to help you just a moment to make a positive right decision. If you've never made one in your life before, now is the time to make one. Because we're going to kind of try to guide your thinking, because I think that you have to come to a positive decision that, yes, I will devote my life to pleasing my husband. Because I know that that pleases God. Now, that's one decision you might make. There are many, many others. I'll use one that is probably long in the past as far as you're concerned. That way you can do your own stepping on the toes rather than having me do it for you. From her, by her belligerence and willful spirit, not realizing that even though temporarily she gets her way, yet ultimately she spoils the plan that God had for her as a married woman. And the marriage ends in tragedy. And I believe that we need to realize that we must face the decisions of life, recognizing that my way is wrong. And we begin with that presupposition, and then we move to the fact that God's way, because He is righteous, perfectly righteous, God's way is always right. And if God's way is always right, and my way is always wrong, then I must choose God's way rather than my own way. Now let's just put an example here in the blank provided. Let's suppose that we were to understand in Scripture that God says, no unequal yoke. It is God's desire that as a single person, determining who you might marry, that you recognize that what He wants is for you never to date or become involved in an intimate relationship, whether it be business or whether it be marriage or whatever, in an unequal yoke. He tells us why, and I think we should realize why. God says, what fellowship hath light with darkness? What fellowship hath Satan with a child of God? And what fellowship hath the unfruitful works of darkness with that which is light? God tells us clearly that we have nothing in common fellowship with a person who does not have a vital, living, growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And the commandment-oriented decision would simply ask, what does God want? But you know, I read concerning Samson. He came to Mom and Pop one day, and he said, I have found a woman, and I want her for my wife. And the parents sat him down and reminded him of his consecration vows of a Nazarite. And they said, now, Samson, don't you think you could do better by finding someone who is a part of the godly nation of Israel? God has given us in His Word very clearly that we are not to marry those that are a part of the heathen culture. All kinds of reasons for that. And we won't go into them right at this point. You know what Samson said? He said, but she pleases me, Ma Shireen. She's smooth. That word is a word that was used where they put the gold over on the tabernacle or in the temple. They took the gold and very skillfully they laid the gold over the door, over the cedar door, and they very carefully put that there and made it smooth. It's the same word, masharim. Oh, she's neat. I like her and I want her. Get her for me. And what he said was, I don't care what God's way is. I am going to go my way. Now that was a pattern of Samson's life. And it's a very interesting thing to see the sequence. Because Samson didn't mind, object at all, having God's power in his life. This was kind of a neat thing. It's just that Samson wanted the benefit of God's way, and he wanted the momentary pleasure of his way. And after Delilah had cut his locks, and he had lost his strength, he stood up and said, I'll shake myself as other times and go out and whip these Philistines. And he knew he had done it. He just as much, he had played fast and loose with God's power. And he thought, I can just use it again. God won't leave me helpless and hopeless in this situation. He'll come through for me even though I've done that which is wrong and betrayed my vows and done all of these things. I sinned before and I got away with it and I'll get away with it now. And what did he do? He went out and he got whopped. And he ended up in the prison like an animal grinding the meal. He thought he could trifle with God and get away with it. And the funny thing was that God in His mercy didn't strike him dead the first time he did something wrong. So he said, well, I got away with it once, why not again? And the pattern of his life became one of selfishness, forgetting that he had been ordained of God to be a separate person. She pleases me well. I have young people all the time that come to me and say, I know that we're not supposed to get married, but I'm going to win my husband to the Lord after we get married. And he pleases me. He is one of the nicest guys. In fact, he's nicer than most of the guys in our youth group. I've never met a Christian that was as nice as this fellow. I want you to understand something. Unbelievers are like Satan, like marionettes on a string. And Satan tosses them wherever he will. He pulls the strings. Scripture says that if you commit sin, you are the slave of sin. Alright? You commit sin, you're the slave of sin. It suits Satan's purpose to have some nice young men around who are unbelievers, but are so nice. It suits Satan's purpose. Because if he can stumble individuals, then he leads them into what we studied Sunday night in the Church of Pergamum, the doctrine of Balaam. You know what Balaam did? Balaam tried to curse the nation of Israel. And he couldn't do it. God wouldn't let him. Three times he tried, and each time he could just see the wings flying away on the money that he thought he was going to get for cursing the nation. Because Balak had said, I'll pay you if you'll do it. So finally he said to Balak, you pay me anyway, and I'll tell you how to curse the nation of Israel even without my prophecy. He says, you just let the nation of Israel be exposed to your good-looking women. And they'll intermarry, and they'll be led into idolatry, and God will curse them. That is the doctrine of Balaam. And God has said that we are a separate people as believers in Christ. And if you don't train your kids concerning this principle, you have missed the boat. I say this, and I say it carefully. Parents who say, oh, it's harmless to have my child date unbelievers, they don't know what they're saying. Because the dating process is a prelude to marriage, and it begins to ingrain in the heart of the young people a pattern. And that pattern will bring disaster ultimately. Anyway, God says no unequal yoke, but I love him. And of course, love conquers all. We know that love is stronger than death, as we read in the Song of Solomon. And this love is just going to sustain us no matter what. I desperately love Him. And I can't live without Him. And blah, blah, blah. Okay. I've heard that story so many times that I can echo it in my sleep. God says no. You say yes. All right? Now you are taking an option. You can opt for present suffering, if necessary, to receive long-term pleasure. Or you can opt for present pleasure and forget the long-term suffering. And that's precisely what people do. What's the pleasure? Ah, marriage. Happiness. Etc., etc., etc. Suffering? Well, let's not worry about that. I'll win him to Christ over a period of time. He'll come around. Everything's going to work out fine. I know it is. Love will conquer everything. Not recognizing, of course, that God, in a special way, has given a curse to the person who disobeys Him openly and willfully. And the Scripture says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy." When a person deliberately, against light, disobeys what God very clearly lays out in His Word, that individual is asking for problems. And let me make this clear, there are some problems that will come that will never be wiped away. Never. You'll live with them the rest of your life. They will leave scars that can never be taken care of. That doesn't mean God can't overrule in His grace, because He can. That doesn't mean that God can't take care of details and give you the grace to live with the problems that are enduring. But you can never expect that God is going to erase some of those lingering scars that are there on the life as a result of willful disobedience. You know, I look at a man like David. And God blessed him, called him a man after His own heart. Bathsheba, who He had taken in a form of adultery, became, according to God's grace, one in the very line of Jesus Christ. She was, if you please, the mother of Christ in the sense of heritage through David's line. In spite of the fact it was an adulterous affair, that shows grace. Do you want to see the scars? Read the life of David. Look at Absalom. And look at what the rebellion of David's own heart and the rebellion that came from Michal, who was another of David's wives, what it cost David because of that sin. David suffered. He suffered and suffered as a result of the sin that he participated in, and other sins as well. And it's not as though God doesn't forgive, because He does. It's not as though God doesn't forget. He does. But you know, we have the lingering scars that become a part of our person when we make wrong decision. So there is future suffering. And just in this case, let's put the big bad word, divorce. Because that could well be the end that would come, as much as God says He hates putting away. He hates divorce. But then, on the other side, you see, you've got that suffering for the moment, that loneliness, that difficulty of saying goodbye to the dearest on earth to you, and the long-term pleasure is that it pleases God. Not only pleases God, but with pleasing God, there's a whole list in Scripture of things that happen to us in the way of benefit and blessing when God has been pleased. So you see, you've got all kinds of loneliness and difficulty and problems that can come that are in the suffering column. But notice what Moses did. Moses choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short season. He chose to suffer with the people of God because he could look forward to a future day. It says he endured as seeing by faith him who is invisible. And he lived his life and made his decision not on the basis of his background and education, because that had been secular, but on the basis of his knowledge of the sovereignty of God. He gave up everything in Egypt so that he would have short-term suffering and long-term pleasure, rather than short-term pleasure and long-term suffering. And in every single decision that you make, these are the options. And these do not cross over. You do not have the unequal yoke and suddenly, you know, you get what you want anyway. Because you see, God has a very clear pattern that when we live godly in Christ Jesus, we suffer. But afterward, we receive glory. But when we opt to do our own thing, to go our own way, to make our decision on the basis of our own desires, then we have for a moment pleasure. No one will deny that there is short-term, immediate pleasure in many of the things that the world offers. There is. Absolutely. And if that's what you want, that's what you can get just by making that decision to do your own thing. But never forget that there is never, ever that short-term pleasure without long-range consequence. And even though we have a loving and forgiving God, He does not immediately perform a miracle of healing in a situation where there's been disobedience. Now that's why I say to some of you gals who disobeyed God in the unequal yoke years ago, remember this, that God is not judging you because you've got a bad marriage today. God didn't come down and say, zap, I'm going to get them because they disobeyed me. No, if you've confessed that sin, He has forgiven that sin. And He has cleansed you from all unrighteousness. God's wiped the slate clean. What you are experiencing is the momentum of your own desires. You said that's what you wanted, and you wanted it to the ultimate end, and you're getting what you wanted. Because God does not erase that. It's like this, you know, you're out of the will of God doing something, you break a leg. God will forgive you for being out of His will. That doesn't mean you walk out of the hospital totally whole the next minute. No, no. You got your leg in traction and you may be crippled for life as a result. I think of one young man who went his own way just for a brief time. He sinned against great light. As a result, he was thrown in prison. And you know, he had given his life to be a missionary on the foreign field. And yet he got in with the wrong crowd and began carousing with them. And in the process, though he committed no crime himself, he was implicated with them and went to jail. Because he had committed a felony, he could not receive a permanent visa for any country in the United States, out of the United States. And because he could not receive a permanent visa, he could not go to the mission field. Now, God forgave him. And the mission was willing to accept him, because they'd seen the recent conduct after he went to Bible school and seminary, and he was ready and trained to go. That young man became very, very discouraged, almost to the point of despair, almost ready to take his own life, when suddenly he realized that God could pick up the pieces and make him again. But you know, he never has been able to go to the mission field. And every time, he now is a pastor of a church, every time a missionary comes to that church, it breaks his heart. Now, God's not punishing him. But this man has a broken heart. And he loves missions. He has a desire to send others. But you know, he can never go to the field. Why? Because of just that moment of saying, I want what I want. I'm going to take it. It's nothing to do with God's judgment. It's just the sheer momentum of an individual's desire to have their own way. So, whatever your decision may be, every decision that you make in life, every step you take in life, is really an opportunity to choose Christ, just like you did back when you received Him as Savior. To say, Lord, to Him. To make Him Lord of your life. And you see, if you don't opt to choose Christ, even though it means short-range suffering, I know it's hard for you to be quiet. Just say nothing and be sweet about it. Some women can clam up like that, you know. But God wants you not just to be quiet, have a quiet spirit, but He wants you to do it sweetly, meekly. And your husband says something to you that cuts deep. You've got a decision to make. God's way is to be quiet and trust God. Call your husband Lord and thereby demonstrate that you choose Christ. Do not give way to hysterical fears. The end of the world does not rest on that cruel statement your husband made. But you see, that statement made, you choose, I'll be quiet. What you want to do is tell him to shut his mouth. That's what you want to do. And that's your old nature. But you see, the short-term suffering is it hurts to keep quiet. And it hurts so deeply when you've been hurt. And so your heart is breaking. And that's the short term. But then the pleasure that comes on the long-range basis is that God can use your quietness to break your husband's heart. You know what you'll do if you talk back to him? You'll harden his heart. He'll become bitter. He'll become angry. And you'll perpetuate the problem. When you're quiet, like God told you to be, and you've chosen to go God's way, it will hurt. It will hurt deeply, but there will be long-range pleasure. On the other hand, you tell him to shut his big mouth, get lost, he just might do that, which for a moment will give you pleasure. Because you got rid of the big boob. But then he doesn't come back. And then they come crying to Pastor Steele and say, I really blew it. I told my husband to get out and he did. If you knew how many times I've heard that tale, what can I do to get him back? I should never, ever have told him to get out. There's a way, but oh, I'll tell you, the long-term suffering. One woman that I think of in particular a number of years ago told her husband to get out, and he did, which was kind of stupid because any man that would let a woman throw him out has got to be pretty bad. I think that's a sad state of affairs. And so, you know, I'd have to agree. He lacks the initiative and leadership that he should have. But nevertheless, she was wrong as well. He got out. He left. Sometime later, she wanted him back, and so she went through the procedures necessary to do it, and she got him back. He came back. He truly, I believe, forgave her. But something had happened to the man meanwhile. Scripture says that he that commits adultery destroys his own soul and has a reproach that can never be taken away. And in the process of his hurt, this man committed adultery. And the result was 10 years of hell in that home. Because the man had a tremendous amount of guilt and yet was unwilling to admit to his wife what he had done, or to anyone else for that matter. He was so ashamed of it. And the result was that after all this period of time where she just couldn't understand why the coldness, why the deadness, why all of these things that she had hoped could be retrieved, she had a husband that cared for her. And yet it was blah. It just wasn't there. There was no electricity in the marriage. There was no action. And she couldn't understand why. And in this case, that was the reason. And it was the long-term suffering, because it was years and years and years and years and years later before there was healing in that marriage and a whole marriage again. Want to know something else? In the process, they lost their children. All of their children turned away from them and from the Lord and the whole thing. And there was great loss. And where did it begin? A woman who in a rash decision said, "Get out, because that's what I want." You sure you mean that? "Yes, I mean that. That's what I want." And she got what she wanted. And it only took days to bring restoration to the home. But it took years to bring healing. Look, time is too short to make wrong decisions. We do not have time to waste. We don't know how much longer it'll be before the heavens are rent in twain and Jesus Christ comes again. It could be any moment. It could be any day. And if Jesus Christ should come today, would He find you faithful? Faithfulness involves the process of making right decisions. I've said all this because it's come to me in the process of my own study. When it comes to things like pleasing your husband in all things, that women need to make that as a clear commitment and a decision. What I would suggest is that you go home today and you say to yourself, "What does God want?" He wants you to please your husband. He wants you to be submissive to your husband in all things, as it says very clearly in Ephesians 4. That's what He wants, all right? What do I want? What is Satan's way? What do I want? Put it down. And then choose. Which will it be today? And then which will it be tomorrow? And so on. Let's pray.
Let's just be quiet for a few minutes this morning and examine your own heart, just your own heart, and ask yourself the question, do I want God's way or do I want Satan's way in every area in my life? And then you say yes to whoever you've chosen. You've seen the consequences of both. Father, I thank You for Your ways. Thank You that You know the end from the beginning, that You know each part of our bodies. Everything that happens to us, You know all about us, and I'm so thankful for this. And I pray now that each woman here today would choose Your way. Oh, Father, I pray that Satan will be bound in this area of our lives, and that each one of these ladies will say yes to You in every area of their life. I pray that You will continue to bless. And I pray that You will bring us back next week to learn more of Your ways. In Christ's precious name, amen.